Today, in our sermon series on the Shorter Catechism, we have come to the sixth commandment. There are only three questions that have to do with the sixth commandment. So we don't have quite as much to do with this commandment, but there's a lot to, certainly a lot to think about here still. First of these questions is question 67. This is the only one that we're going to be looking at today, as it's an introductory message, and this is simply the commandment itself. So let's confess together the answer to question 67, which is the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. As with all the commandments, when we look at this commandment the way we ought to, as we've seen with all of them, then as those who love God and those who really are desiring to please God, it has a lot to say to us. Not only prohibits actual murder, but also everything that is associated with murder and that leads to it, such as putting yourself in harm's way so that you endanger your own life, like speeding through a neighborhood, or you put others in danger, of course, when you do that, or leaving your lawnmower running when you go in to get a drink or something like that, and hating someone. It would include that, because that leads to murder. Sinning against someone so that they have reason to hate you. You provoke them to anger. We'll be looking at those things in the coming weeks. That's kind of the broad idea of this commandment. But today is an introduction to this commandment. I want to begin by looking at the words themselves, as we often do. There's actually only two words in the original here. And one of them is not, or no. And so, just basically, don't kill, if we wanted to put it. So we'll look at that first. And then secondly, we're going to look at the foundation of this commandment, which is God's authority. Now, you might say, well, of course, that's always the foundation of the commandments. And indeed it is. But the whole idea that he alone has the right to decide who will live and who will die. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because in the sixth commandment, that's something that a lot of people kind of get confused about. And so we want to really look at that. If we miss it, then we're going to be confused in trying to apply the sixth commandment in different things, issues that we have in our day. Our society, as well as the church today, is very confused about this. And sometimes we aren't able to talk to people the way we should. And thirdly, we'll look at how the great offense of murder is an attack against God himself. As my Hebrew professor said it when I was in seminary, that every attempted homicide is an attempted deicide, that we're actually trying to kill God himself. So, okay, those are the things we'll be looking at. We're going to be looking at John 8, primarily in the third point, but I'm going to go ahead and read that to you now. And I'm reading a portion from John 8. It will be John 8, 31. And I'll read through to verse 47. So give your attention as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And there we'll end reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Okay, now let's turn our attention to what does the word kill or murder that's used in the sixth commandment mean? What does the word in the original mean? And, you know, at first that might seem like a silly question. I mean, every child knows what it means to kill someone, right? But don't be too hasty about saying that, because I've run into a lot of people who have used this commandment to say that, well, then you shouldn't kill animals. Or people who say that it's wrong for the courts to sentence people to die, because God said, you shall not kill. And others who say that it's wrong for a country to engage in war. And then we have to ask the question also about the accidental killing of someone. Some versions say, you shall not murder, which is a fine way to translate it. But that would suggest that it wouldn't include involuntary manslaughter. So does this commandment include involuntary manslaughter? Is that prohibited in the sixth commandment when you kill someone accidentally? Okay, so let's look at those things. What about killing animals? Is that forbidden here? And maybe we should add, for good measure, killing plants. What about that? If we look at the word that's used in the original Hebrew text, ratsak, then we'll find that it's a word that's only used for the taking of human life. Ratsak is never used of killing animals or plants. That may be one of the reasons why some modern versions do translate it with the word murder, because you don't murder when you kill a plant. You kill a plant, but you don't murder a plant. You kill an animal, but you don't murder an animal. But even if the Hebrew word were not more specific than our English word, God has clearly given us permission to kill both plants and animals. In the garden, he gave permission to eat the fruit of the earth, Genesis 1:29. God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And after the flood, God gave permission to eat animals as well. Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as green herbs. The Lord may have granted this permission after the flood because of the changes that came about in some of the, you know, climate and all that thing. They had some pretty difficult climate from what we understand after that time compared to what they had before. And in order to get the proper nutrients that they needed, and maybe it was just in kindness to us. I'm really glad that he did this, because I kind of like, hamburgers and chicken and things like that. And maybe he just did this just as an expression of his kindness after the flood, of giving us something that we could really enjoy. The Lord has given us all things to enjoy, and we need to remember that about him. But in any case, it's clear from what God says elsewhere and from the words themselves that are used in the commandment that it doesn't prohibit killing of plants and animals. Of course, we should not abuse this liberty. God has made all of the plants and animals. They are beautiful. They are wonderful parts of his creation. And he has given human beings dominion of the earth, responsibility to look after it and to care for it and protect the things that are in it, to manage it, not with oppressive government policies that are more about someone wielding their authority than in playing on our fears, but with responsible management is what we ought to be doing. There is a responsibility there for us to look after things. We shouldn't throw that out because of abuses that are done. We're to take care of the earth. In any place where Christianity has thrived. You've always seen flourishing forests and flourishing crops and flourishing beautiful gardens that are planted, and things are done very, very well. Here are a few places in Scripture that speak about our responsibilities. Deuteronomy 20:19, the Lord commands that the armies of Israel are not to mindlessly destroy the trees of the field when they besiege a city. Don't just go and kill all the fruit trees and everything. And in Proverbs 12:10, it says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. You see somebody, beating up on his cow or something like that. The guy's got problems with God. He shouldn't be doing that to one of God's creatures. And then there's the fourth commandment, which tells us that we should even give rest to our work animals if we have animals that work. And you can give your animals different privileges on God's day so that they can enjoy the Sabbath too. Okay, so the sixth commandment does not prohibit killing of plants and animals. But what about capital punishment or going to war? Many people will argue that if a person commits a crime like murder, they should not be executed because God says, you shall not kill. And likewise, they'll say, it's wrong for a Christian to go to war because the Bible says, you shall not kill. And because Jesus said, love your enemies. Are they right about that? Once again, if we look at the Hebrew word rashak, which is translated kill in the sixth commandment, we'll find that it's almost exclusively used to refer to unjust killing. And that includes all the places where we're told of people being slaughtered at war or God slaying them in punishment. Those are using a different word there when it talks about them being killed. This is perhaps another reason that some have chosen to translate it with the word murder, because when a court sentences a person to be executed, the person is killed, but they are not murdered. The only time that the Hebrew word is used to refer to a just killing is actually in Numbers 35:30. And here, it's a stylistic usage of rashak in a place that's actually calling for the very thing, the execution of murderers. Numbers 35:30, it says, whoever kills a person, the murderer, rashak, he uses that word, shall be put to death, rashak, on the testimony of witnesses. So to bring out what I mean by stylistic, we could translate it like this using the word murder. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be murdered on the testimony. So it uses murder, you see, for a just killing that way. And so the word, it's used that way as a play on words. But typically when God is sentencing death to someone, he doesn't use the word rashak that is used in the sixth commandment. Even if it did refer to just executions, if that word did refer to them typically, the Lord who gave the sixth commandment telling people not to kill each other also at the same time commanded that those who commit certain offenses are to be executed. So he gave these commands at the same time. So obviously the sixth commandment does not prohibit those who are authorized to execute offenders in obedience to God's command. So we've seen a couple of ways that rashak is narrower than the word kill. It's more like our word murder. But now we need to look at a way that rashak is actually broader than our word murder, and why murder may not be the best translation in this respect, but rather the word kill. The word rashak is used not only for murder, but also for what our courts call involuntary manslaughter. It's frequently used in this way, in fact, quite often. For example, if a fellow is using his axe and the head of the axe is not properly secured to the handle, in other words, he's being negligent and careless, flies off and it kills his neighbor. Or if he does not put a fence around the roof of his house, they use their roofs the same way that we use our decks today, and somebody falls off, gets killed, then the guy's responsible. He would be said to have killed that man. Rashak would be used. I already mentioned a few examples in our day, like reckless driving. You're not going out to murder someone, but you end up killing someone because of your negligence. Another word would be a vicious, or another would be a vicious dog let loose that is capable of killing people and ends up killing someone. You have a responsibility in that matter. This is a violation of the sixth commandment, in other words. Of course, the Bible makes the important distinction between voluntary and involuntary manslaughter. That's where we get the distinction from in our society. It comes from the Bible. Our law was originally developed from English common law, which is drawn heavily from Scripture, from principles in Scripture. It's obviously not the same thing to hit someone in a crosswalk unintentionally as it is to go hunting for someone, to lay a trap for them and kill them, or to do as Joseph's brothers did. No, Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, in those chapters, God makes special provision for those who have accidentally killed someone so that they won't be themselves executed when they shouldn't be executed for that. They are not to be executed, but they're to be shut up in these special cities called cities of refuge for a time. The reason for this was because it was seen in that day as a person's obligation to avenge the death of a near relation. Remember what I mentioned, how brotherly bond was very sacredly held this morning. And it was that way where if someone killed your brother, it was your obligation in that time in the world to go and kill the person that killed your brother. You were looked at as someone that didn't love your brother if you didn't do that. It was a dishonor to your family. And so God knew that this is the way people thought. He said, well, if it's an accident, then you're not supposed to do this. So in order to help the avenger that felt like he had to go and kill it, this guy was taken out of the way. And he was put in these cities of refuge. It's kind of shut up. And there was a punishment, because if you were careless, if you were negligent, then there is a penalty too. You were away from your crops. You couldn't go out and work on your farm and all these things. It was kind of like being in jail today. And that's the kind of thing that he did it for a period of time. This provision also helped the relative, you see, then to cool off during that time. So I hope that gives you a good understanding of how the word kill or murder is used in the sixth commandment. So it does not include killing of plants and animals when it says you should not kill. It does not include the just killing of those who commit capital offenses or slaughter of enemies in war. But it does include not only voluntary, but also involuntary, unintentional manslaughter. And now the next thing that I want to show you is the foundational authority for this commandment. I mentioned before, that might seem obvious, but this is something that the church really seems to be struggling with today on this commandment. So I want to put forth to you that God alone has the right to decide who will live and who will die. Life is God's prerogative. It's not anybody else's prerogative. We need to come to grips with that fact. And we do not have authority over life and death. You know what? This is even so with plants and animals that I was talking about before. Just a minute ago, I pointed out to you that we're permitted to kill plants and animals for food and for other purposes. There's something important to realize about that. It's not simply that we have the natural right to kill them because, you know, we're bigger, we're stronger, we're smarter, so we can kill the animals and plants. Well, no. It's that God, who alone had authority in the matter, gave us permission to do so. He gave them to us. It's His creation. We don't just go and mess with His stuff. He says, I give this to you to do with in this way, but it's not naturally that it's ours. It's given to us by permission. If He had not given permission, it would be wrong. God is the one who made the plants and animals. You didn't create them. He did. They belong to Him. Now, this is an important foundation I'm laying here. Very, very important. It's true that in His kindness, you know, He did make them for us. But it's also true that it's because He gave them to us that we have any authority here. If He had not given them to us, we would have no right to take what He had not given us. And here's the thing that is really, really hard for us to accept. You do not even have authority
over your own life. And that goes so contrary to the way our world thinks today, the way everybody thinks in our society, and it's gotten into the church in a big way. You didn't create yourself. God did. He gave us life. Genesis 2:7 describes how He made us and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. That means that He also and He alone has authority to take life away. He told our first parents, who represented us all, that if we broke away from His authority by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we would die. Genesis 2:17. They ate, and He passed the sentence of death upon them. God alone had the right to sentence them to death. It was His prerogative because He's the one that gave them life. It's actually an evidence of the fall, an evidence that we broke away from God's authority, that we claim to have authority over our own life. In pagan societies, it is thought that either the governing authorities or the individual or both have the right of life and death. It's common for dictators and wicked kings to execute whoever they deem to be undesirable in their society. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he had that kind of authority. Okay, if you don't tell me what I dreamed, then you're going to die. That was what he decided. And he had the authority, according to them, to do that. Whoever displeases me. And it's common in pagan families for fathers or mothers, mothers in our society, to be thought to have authority over whether their children should live or die. Roman father, newborn baby, he makes a choice. Does this? Okay, father said kill it. Go ahead. You see, it's been common to think that individuals have the authority to take life and to decide who lives and who dies in this way. That we have an authority over our own life to decide that. Again, when you look at the Roman times when Jesus was here, the Roman secular government and everything, very, very common for people to commit suicide. Many Christians in our day have lost sight of this to various degrees. For example, this is where they've really lost sight of it. Nominal Christians who give authority to a mother to decide if her child that she has conceived ought to live or die. Like there's Christians, like in the United Church, places like that, that go out and support abortion. And it's becoming more and more common for these nominal Christians also to believe that an individual has a right to decide if they want to take their own life whenever they wish. That if your life is your life, they say, and if you're unhappy with it, you can do what you want. It's your choice to terminate. But there are also more evangelical, more biblical type Christians who are very unclear about God's authority in this matter as well. And we want to try to bring some clarity on that. Take abortion. They rightly understand that abortion is wrong. But instead of saying that it is wrong because God alone has authority to decide who is to live and who is to die, they say that it is wrong because the baby has the right to life. And that's what we see all the time, is an argument. And that's a misguided argument. I understand that many who say this are saying that it's because God has given them that right. But that's not really accurate. And it's a significant, important distinction. Nobody has the right to life but God. It is more the case that nobody has the right to take away anyone's life, including their own, unless God authorizes it. If we talk about the right to life, we take God out of the equation, possibly for expedience, so that people will listen more as they would if we were to mention God. Because we bring God into the equation. Well, that's arbitrary. We don't need to listen. Why would we obey some God that says this or that to it? Because He's the Creator. Because He made us, because He alone has a right to life. That's where the real issue is, you see. The very root of the problem that needs to be fixed is that we have departed from God and His authority. And if we shift the equation over to, well, these dear little children have a right to life, and we're arguing on a humanistic standpoint, then we've completely missed the way, because what our society needs, if we're going to see these problems resolved, is a return to God in repentance. That's where we need to go. So we have to keep things straight in these matters. You don't just argue for political expediency. The more I've been thinking about that whole idea of political expediency, this is not the way that we need to go. We've got to go all the way to what God says, because that's where the real issue is. And this creates a problem for sure, this kind of thinking that has crept into the evangelical church today when it comes to this subject of suicide. Because if I have the right to life, that implies that I have the right to take my life. I can take my own life. Everyone has been disturbed lately by the assisted suicide thing and how it can be abused by government, all that. And we should be disturbed by it. But the truth is, we've been moving in that direction for a long, long time already. We don't even realize it. In the church, I mean. In faithful Christian societies, suicide has historically, traditionally, always been seen to be sin, because you're destroying life that belongs to God. You're not destroying your own life. You're destroying your life. It is your own life, but it's life that belongs to God. Yet over the last few decades, we, contemporary Christians, have been moving toward feeling sorry for those who are suicidal, rather than charging them with sin. That's because we have become man-centered instead of God-centered. Now, at first, it might seem cruel to add to the misery of one who is so distressed that they want to take their own life. But in fact, the best thing you can do for such a person is to point them to the Lord and show them that they belong to the Lord, that He made them. No wonder they want to take their life if they don't realize that they have no more authority to take their own life than they do to take their neighbor's life. They say, well, I'd never go and kill my next door neighbor, but or my mother, but I want to kill myself. Well, you have no more authority to do that. And they need to see that. They need to see that their life is to be poured out for the Lord. We're here for Him. We're here for God and to live for others, not living for ourselves. And that's what we've been doing. That's what we do. That's where it starts. We live for ourselves. And then we think we own our own life because we're walking around. What do I want to do? What do I want to do? Instead of, how can I please God? What does the Lord want me to do? We're asking the wrong question. We live that way constantly. And we feed ourselves this diet of me, 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 me. And then when it comes to suicide, well, it's my own life. I can do what I want. If I'm not happy, why would I not do this? I do what I want all the time. That's the way I've been living for the last 35 years. So 50 years, 60 years, whatever. That's, what's the difference? Of course, the truth is that when you do serve God, then it's going to bring you a whole lot of happiness. Because you'll be functioning where a human being is supposed to function. You may have all kinds of trials, but you'll be rejoicing. Because you're serving the Lord, you're in the place where you need to be, doing what every human being ought to do. The implication of this is that if I face some very hard times, that doesn't give me a right to take my life. God didn't authorize me to take my life because I was having hard times. He authorized me, He calls me to go through those hard times for His glory, to experience them. So when I get to be an old man and my body starts falling apart and I'm in pain and I've got all these, God ordained that, and I'm to glorify Him that in that, and I'm going to grow through those trials. I can't just say, okay, I'm done. Take me out. That's not my prerogative. God has sent me as His servant. I live here for His glory, not for my own glory. So you can see, it's a totally different way of thinking that I'm talking about here. It's not about my rights. It's about God's authority. Because we're not living our lives for Him every day. This is an alien thought. What we really need is to come to Jesus Christ so that we can truly be saved. Because that may be the problem here, that we don't even really know the Lord. Because what happens when we are reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ? Then we begin to live for God. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:15 of Jesus? He died for all, that those who live should live as they please and not worry about it anymore. No, He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. The whole intention of salvation is to reconcile us to God so that we are no longer living for whatever we want, but we're living to please God. That's the radical change
when we're reconciled to God. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could go on living the same way we were living and not be punished. He died on the cross so we can be forgiven for all the ways that we come short, and that we could begin to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. By His cross, we are not only forgiven, but we're also reconciled. Our relationship with God is restored so that we recognize our lives belong to Him. I do not own my life. He owns it. So you see that God alone has authority to decide who should live and who should die. Yet I should mention that God can and does appoint men as agents to be His executioners in certain cases. I've already mentioned that when the sixth commandment says you shall not kill, it's not forbidding those in authority to execute those who have committed offenses that are worthy of death. We're told in Romans 13 that human governors are God's agents to punish wrongdoing, and that God has given them the power of the sword, which is shorthand for saying that He has given them power to execute offenders. But this does not at all mean, remember the pagan kings and dictators I talked about before, that they have the authority to execute whoever displeases them. Oh, you're a king, so God gave you the power of the sword. Yeah, kill the guys that you don't like. No, God has appointed rulers to execute those who commit offenses that God has determined to be capital offenses, worthy of death. They are not to do this only for, not only to do this for the good of the society, to restrain sin, which it does, but also for the carrying out of justice. God is offended with societies that tolerate the shedding of blood and adultery and blasphemy and all the other things that are never dealt with. And if these things are not addressed by the rulers of the land, then God's going to address them by bringing that society down by His hand of judgment. Far more people will die as a result of the civil magistrate's negligence in meting out justice and punishing sin than would die if capital punishment was given for capital offenses. Even Christians in our society recoil when they hear this sort of thing because we are so man-centered. The same problem we saw before. We have taken the authority for who lives and who dies to ourselves. God doesn't decide that. I decide that. Who do I think? Who do our politicians think? So we don't execute people that God says to execute. And we do kill people that God says not to kill. We take our own lives. Okay, so now, having looked at that, we're ready to move on to our third topic about the sixth commandment. We've seen that murder is very wrong because we take what belongs to God, human lives, and we destroy those lives. And now I want to show you how murder is even worse than that, even more wrong. At its roots, murder is an attack against God Himself. In John 8:44, Jesus explains that Satan is the original murderer. He's speaking to the Jews who are wanting to kill Him, to kill Jesus. And He says, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." How did Satan commit the first homicide? Well, he murdered the entire human race in the beginning. How? Spiritually. Adam and Eve had been made in the image of God. God doesn't have a body as we do, so it doesn't mean that we're made in His physical image, but that He made us social beings like Him who are capable of love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved one another from all eternity. We were made with the ability to love one another, to do good to one another, to serve, to be holy, upright toward one another, to live in wisdom with one another and before God. Yet God told Adam and Eve that if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would die. And their posterity would die, the children that came from them. And they did. They ate, and right then, they became dead in sin. No longer were they perfect, beautiful images of God. But they were still the image of God. Now, they were a distorted image, an image that misrepresents God, an image that tells lies about God instead of the truth about God. And look at how Jesus in John 8:44 ties murder with lying. Because Satan took man, who is the true image of God, and made him into a false image. of God. And God constituted Adam in such a way that all his posterity would be like him. So because Adam was corrupted and dead in sin, it meant that all of his posterity would also be born in sin, dead in sin. Satan murdered the entire human race spiritually. And in John 8, these Jewish leaders are showing themselves to be Satan's children because why? They want to murder Jesus. Why did they want to murder Jesus so much? Jesus is the perfect image of God. That was what was so offensive about him. That's why they hated him. He is God, and he is also the Son of God the Father. God sent him, and God sent him in human flesh that he might restore men and women to be God's image in truth. No longer a false image, but a true representation of God. And he himself came as a perfect image of God, the perfect likeness. Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders that they are wanting to kill him because he is of the truth. That's why. Not only do they hate him because he tells them the truth about God, in verse 40 he says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." But even more, they want to kill him because he is of the truth. He is just like God. Perfect image of God in man. The image that Satan hated from the beginning and wanted to get rid of. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." They hate him because he's the image of God. Because he truly came from God. He looks like he is God. They hate him because, as Hebrews 1:3 puts it, he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So you see that at its roots, murder is an attack on God in the only way that we can get out of him, in his image. We might say again, every homicide, every attempted homicide is an attempted deicide, because it's an attack on God in the only way that we can get at him, to attack his image. It's just like what you see on news and stuff. They'll have a thing where people are burning a statue of Saddam Hussein or a poster of him or something like that. The people that hate him, they can't get at him, but they can burn his image. That's what they have in their hands. We can't reach God. We can't attack God. We can't strike at him. We can attack the image of God. So wherever that image is seen, it's murder. You are of your father, the devil, because you want to kill me, Jesus said, a man who told you the truth. A man that proceeded from God and came from God and that is like God in every way. So every murder is an attack on God, an attack on his image. Now, I don't mean that there is a conscious motive, that that's the conscious motive of every murderer. No, it's often anger against the individual, or maybe fear that the individual will expose them or make them look bad, or some other motive, irritated, whatever, that drives a person to kill his neighbor. But in every murder, here's the thing we need to see. There is a blatant disregard for God's image. The very fact that so many murders are committed without even thinking about that we're destroying God's image shows how far we are fallen from God. We don't think it matters to destroy God's image. We don't even pay attention to the fact that we are made in God's image. So we can just kill each other. It doesn't matter. Even though we're fallen, we are still the image of God. See, even a person, find the worst sinner in the world, still the image of God in a certain way. A distorted image, not an image that represents God the right way. A lying image. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He totally misrepresents God. But God will either restore his image in that person, or he'll cast that person into the lake of fire, into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whose prerogative? God's prerogative to do what he wishes. But we are not to destroy his image. We're not to take another person's life unless, as we've seen, it's been authorized by God. And we're the agents who have been authorized to take away a life. That's the only time we can do it. So the greatest offense about the unjust killing of another person is that it is an effort to eliminate what represents God with a disregard that thing represents God, that it is the image of God. It's an attack on His image. Genesis 9:6 says this very plainly to us. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. So you see, that's why it's a capital offense to murder someone. Not because that person had the right to life. It wouldn't be a capital offense for the person. It's a capital offense because it was an attack on the image of God. Whether we acknowledge that or not. And maybe this will help you to understand 1 John 4:20 also better, which says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You cannot murder another person or take their own life without disregarding God, whose image that person is. When you kill another person, you're showing hatred toward God. Of course, this also shows why it is worse to persecute believers and kill them than it is to persecute or to kill, maybe I should say, unbelievers. Do you see that distinction? Because believers are the ones who have come to Christ to be restored as God's image bearers. They have come to be forgiven and reconciled and to once again live as God's children instead of as the devil's children. And why? What have we seen about persecution even recently, looking at Joseph? What fuels persecution? Because Joseph was righteous and they were not. Because Joseph had the favor of God and they did not. So persecution is, you see, especially an attack on the image of God. The reason you want to eliminate them is because they're like God. And that's what you hate. And so that's where this idea of destroying the image of God becomes especially prominent. When the reason for the attack is because of righteousness, that's when it's a direct, more direct assault upon God Himself. And those that speak the truth, those who live the truth by the Holy Spirit. But we must understand that even the murder of the wicked is still an attack against the image of God. So if someone's a very wicked person, like I said, they're still the image of God. They have the potential to shine forth, to be restored to the image, to be restored to a true image, to live as a true image by God's grace. And it's up to God to decide whether He restores them, not us. Unless they've committed a capital offense, in which case we're then authorized, if we're an agent of the government, to take their life. In the end, you can see how it all comes back to the greatest commandment. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Unjust killing is an attack on the image of God. If we love God, then we will love God's image. I might add as well, we will come to Christ and eagerly seek to be renewed as God's image by grace if we love God. And we will do all we can to encourage other people to come to Christ because they're image bearers of God, to come and be renewed, to be restored so that they can become a beautiful image of God. If we don't care about that, then we're a murderer at heart, just like Satan. And when somebody comes like Jesus, and He's the one and only really, but we see Him, then Jesus says, you want to murder me. Because I proceeded from God and came forth from God. He was God. And they wanted to kill Him because He was righteous. So we're of our father the devil if we do that. Let's pray and ask God to help us to come to Christ that we might be renewed in His image. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that calls sinners like us to come and be saved. Father, we thank You that we who have fallen and who are not image bearers of God, we who live for ourselves instead of for our God, we who are so far fallen, we pray, O Lord, that through Jesus Christ, that we might be renewed and restored to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for Him who died and rose again for us. We pray, Father, that we would give ourselves, pour out our lives for You. Our lives are not our own. Doubly so. First of all, because You made us. And secondly, because You've redeemed us. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought, purchased back. And we pray, Lord, that we would therefore doubly serve You. That we would go forth to serve You with our whole heart by Your grace. Father, we have no other hope but in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that that hope is secure because of His promises. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Your word. And we pray that we would love our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love the image of God wherever it is seen, and that we would cherish it and delight in it, and that we would urge others to shine forth as Your image bearers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Amen.